Giselle, turn my mic on, please. 1 Peter
chapter 1. If you were not here last week, we began a new study of this book. And just a very, very quick review, we noted that Peter began his letter by writing to Christians who were facing all sorts of hard trials as well as persecution. And this was going to continue to go on. This was going to continue to increase, in fact. And so the first thing he did is he opens this letter as he tells them who they are. He tells them about what we call their twofold identity. And the first is in their relationship to the world, he called them scattered aliens. And I think some versions say sojourners, but we're strangers, we're aliens in this world. And we shouldn't be surprised if we've kind of feel out of sorts because this really is not our home. But we're not just strangers or aliens, we're scattered ones. And so what we learn from that is God has taken us, His children, and He has scattered us like seed in all these places that He has put us. That's why I was praying for Francois. He scattered Francois and his family to Quebec. But all the places we go in the week, He's put us there. A job, He's put us there to be His light. His witness there in your home, the people you have contact with, maybe even just running to somebody at the hospital in a conversation. But we are a scattered seed in this world that has a tendency to reject us because of our allegiance to God. Our second identity is our relationship to God. And we saw in verse 2 that we are His chosen elect, that He chose us, elected us in eternity past before time even began. And so even though friends or family or society may reject us, He wanted them and us to know there's one who has chosen you, who does want a relationship with you, and that is God, your Creator and your Savior. So He's telling them basically, if I could kind of paraphrase it a little bit, He wants them to be encouraged. Because yes, okay, you're a stranger, you're an alien, you feel out of sorts, people reject you. This isn't your home, so that it's natural to feel that way. But be encouraged because there is someone who has chosen you, who does want a relationship with you, and that is God, your Heavenly Father. And so that's how He begins this letter, showing them this twofold identity that they have to the world, to God. Well, this concept, if I could try to enter in Peter's thinking for a minute, that this concept of being His chosen elect led Peter to think more about this great salvation that God has provided for us. And so that's what he's going to end up talking about in these next couple of verses. So let's pick it up, chapter 1, and let's read verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So after this very brief introduction in verses 1 and 2, Peter turns his attention to praising and thanking God for His salvation. So let's look at the very first part of the verse. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed comes from a word, and you see it's made up of two different words. One, the first part of the word is well. The second part of the word is to speak. And so you put those together, and the word means to speak well of another person. And if you look at the Greek word up there, you probably can figure out what English word we get from that, right? What is it? Eulogy, or to eulogize. That's where we get that from, this particular Greek word. So literally what Peter is saying is eulogize God. Speak well of God the Father for what He has done. Eulogize Him. Praise Him. Speak well of Him. So that's how he starts off, as he starts thinking about the salvation God has provided for us. But then we could ask the question, okay, why? Why should I eulogize? Why should I speak well of God the Father? And he gives us the answer in the next phrase. He says, because He has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. That really is a unique truth to Christianity. Now, it's not said as much as it was maybe in the latter half of the 20th century. It was used more frequently then. But it's still a unique term to Christianity. I don't remember hearing any other religion on the face of the earth that uses this term to describe the followers of their God, that they were born again. Unique to Christianity. And yet, unfortunately, in our culture, it has kind of lost much of its true significance, because so many who say they are followers of Christ or a Christian, as you examine their lives don't look like they've been born again, because they look pretty much like the same person that they've always been. And so that term is not used as much, but even when it is used, it doesn't carry the significance maybe it did at one point in time some decades ago. But the concept behind this term is that when a person genuinely comes to faith in Christ, they are born again. They are reborn. It's such a fitting term, because what happens is we come to faith in Christ, we are created, we become what? In 2 Corinthians 5, we become a new creature. New creation, new life, because we're now to be so different from what we were at one point in time because of what Christ has come and done and regenerated us and given us a new heart, and His Spirit's come to live within us. We have been reborn. We are born again. Very fitting term for the Christian. Therefore, if there's not a difference, and one's attitudes and actions and responses and lifestyle doesn't change much, that really does raise questions about whether a person truly has been born again. It's proper to ask such a question, whether about myself or whether somebody else. Not that you're trying to judge them, but the Bible says we're going to be changed. We're going to be born again into a different person than we were. And so I'll just tell you, sometimes I have a little concern with the emphasis churches have of trying to get someone to pray a prayer, raise a hand, or whatever. Because maybe the truth of salvation has been misrepresented some. And there are a lot of people, I'm afraid, that because they've said a prayer, because their names have been recorded, and so forth, that believe they are genuine believers, but when you look at their lifestyle and their attitudes and responses, there's nothing much changed at all. And I think that raises questions whether they truly understood what salvation is and whether they're truly born again. So here's a question we can ask ourselves, all right? If over the past year, if your life, my life, had been recorded and then someone examined it, would there be enough evidence there over the past year to indicate that you and me, that we're born again Christians? Is the evidence there? Has there been enough change in our life to say there's something different? I may not know what it is, but I know there's something different. That's not the same person I used to work beside. In their language or their attitudes or whatever, something's changed. Would there be enough evidence? Now, that may sound like that I'm putting a lot of emphasis on works, but if you read the book of James and you read the book of John, 1 John, well, both of those men talk about that if something genuinely has happened in here in my heart, then there's going to be things happening differently out here. But if there's not much happening different out here, attitude, actions, all those things, if that's really not nothing much different happening, then I've got reason to question whether anything really genuinely happened in here. And I think that's what those books are emphasizing to us. One man, Stephen Charnock, put it this way, speaking of the new birth. He said that the new birth is a universal change of the whole man, And it is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. And so Peter begins by saying, bless God, eulogize God, because He has caused us to be born again, to be reborn. Keep reading. How did this come about? What was it that moved God to enable us, to cause us to be born again? He tells us in the next phrase, He says, according to His great mercy. Let me read the verse again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. And I want you to look at the words according to, and we'll put it up here on the screen so you can follow it, but it comes from a word, the root definition just means down, but it's speaking of the idea of domination. And so we really could read it this way. We read according to His great mercy in our English translations. It doesn't quite capture the strength of the word, so it could be read this way. God dominated or impelled by His great mercy has caused us to be born again. That gives a little bit more force to it. Dominated by His mercy, impelled by His great mercy, He rescued us, caused us to be born again. Understand why I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever? Why you hear that from me so often? Here's the great example of that. He caused me to be born again because He was impelled by the mercy of who He is. So what is mercy? You've heard many definitions. We know it's basically treating someone favorably because this person didn't deserve to be treated that way, and so we give them what they don't deserve. That's a simple definition of the word mercy. And we understand that in terms of being sinners before God, that we were treated as not what we deserve. God showed mercy and saved us. But I want to just think about it a little bit deeper way, this concept of mercy. And let me try to explain it this way. There's basic idea about mercy involves three things that must be true for mercy to be experienced in a person's life. All right, so here they are. Number one, there must be the existence of a need. Secondly, there must be someone that has the ability to meet that need. But thirdly, there must be that same person who has the willingness to meet that need. All three have to be involved for a person to receive mercy. Think through the story of the Good Samaritan. You had the man who had a need. He'd been beaten. He'd been robbed. He was hurting. May have been dying. He had a need. Then you had someone walk by that had the ability to meet that need. The religious leaders walked by, saw him. But remember what happened? They crossed the road and walked down the other side. So they had the ability to meet the need, but neither one of those religious leaders had the willingness to meet the need. But then comes the Samaritan. He has the ability to meet the need, to physically help him, financially take care of him, had the ability, but he also had the willingness. And so mercy was experienced by this man because of the man who had the ability and the willingness. Do you see the connection with God and His mercy toward us? We had a tremendous need. We were lost sinners, rebels. We were under the just judgment and condemnation of a holy God. We had a great need. And God had the ability to meet the need. There's only one way it could be met, by a perfect substitute on the cross. But God also had the willingness to meet that need. And so you and I can be recipients of mercy. You have to have those two coming together, the ability and the willingness. If they don't come together, mercy's not received. But God had the ability and the willingness. And so you and I can be the recipients of God's great mercy. If you've been here for a number of years, you will remember this quote because I love it, and I used it many times in many different kinds of sermons, so I'm going to give it to you again. Those of you who are new, you get to hear it for the first time, all right? This is from John Wyndham in his book, The Goodness of God. And he makes a very interesting observation. He writes, "Because sin deserves death, and we are all sinners, it means that all our mercies are undeserved mercies. Any apparent unfairness in God's treatment of us arises not because some have too much punishment, but because some of us appear to have too little." How many of you have ever had too little? I'll put both hands up for me. "None of us will ever receive harsher judgment than we deserve. But the marvel is, in the biblical view, not that men die for their sins, but that we remain alive in spite of them." But you see, that's mercy. God's mercy kept us alive till we came to faith in Him. Two of the great passages that speak about mercy, you know them, but let me just put them before you again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." What a great combination. Rich in mercy, great love with which He loved us. The other one's from the book of Titus. You should know this one. "God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to," there's that phrase, "according to," so we could also read it, but "dominated by His mercy," or impelled by His mercy, "and by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." I love those two sections. I don't know, when I pass away, I may have to have a tombstone the size of the cemetery out there. There's too many verses I want to put on it. And these are two of them. But mercy. Another quote, those of you who have been here a while should remember. This comes from the man who for a number of years was the editor for Billy Graham's magazine, Decision. And Dr. Sherwood Wirt, he writes this, "Mercy is unmerited favor from God Himself to an erring people who can do nothing to earn it except to hold out their hands." I love that picture. How many times, maybe if you've gone to the Lord and just literally, physically, just held your hands out, needing to receive from Him. So it's very fitting, if you think about it, as Peter begins this letter emphasizing and blessing God for His mercy, because did Peter know anything about receiving mercy? Yeah. Very fitting that that's very dear to his heart, because he knew he had a great need, and yet Jesus had the ability and the willingness to meet that need, and Peter received mercy from God. Remember this third verse from "And Can It Be?" He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Can we just stop for a few minutes and maybe direct our attention a little bit and just remind ourselves what salvation really means? Salvation means that you and I justly deserved eternal judgment from God because of being sinners, having broken His law, having loved ourselves and not God. All these things that brought judgment, just judgment on us. But God's delivered us through what Jesus Christ did as our substitute on the cross and then by raising Him from the dead. And now He stands receiving the judgment that we should have received. And we can be forgiven, we can be justified. And as we place our faith in Him as Romans tells us, there now is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If a person's never done that, then they still stand under the judgment of God. And when they breathe their last, they will have to face that judgment of God. And at that point in time, if they've rejected Christ, no mercy will be shown, because they will have to stand before a just and holy God who must carry out judgment against people who have rejected His provision through His Son. And I say this just very quickly, but I say it because I think I put this up there. Many Christians, I think, have lost this eternal perspective of just what we've been rescued from. What we truly have been rescued from. Sometimes we have forgotten about the true terrors of eternal punishment. Sometimes we are reluctant to share that with someone who doesn't have a relationship with Christ because we don't want to offend them. I understand that. But you also could make the argument, if you don't tell them the bad news, then that's really not showing love to them. So yes, we've got to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You don't dump everything on them at one time. You don't walk around with a sandwich board saying you're going to burn in hell. But there's a place and a time when people need to hear that side of the truth as well. So do we really grasp what we have been saved from? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. And then Peter mentions three benefits that flow from this. So let's just quickly walk through those. Benefit number one, he tells us we have a living hope. You've been born again to a living hope. Again, this is something also unique to Christianity, because this world is full of people who have no hope. So often those that tragically take their own life, it's because they have no hope anymore. And there are plenty other people in this world who have false hopes, elusive hopes, broken hopes, no hope. We're the only people who truly have a living hope. A lot of people have a hope so, but it's not a sure, true, firm, living hope that the genuine follower of Christ has. And he goes on to say here, the reason why we have a living hope is because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's the only one leader of a religion who's ever died and rose from the dead again. And if you remember, He has told us, He's promised to us, He's declared to us, if I live, so will you. You will live again. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Why? Because I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you to be with me in the place I have created for those that belong to me. Our hope is not dead. It's not elusive. It's a sure, real hope. And so if you think about, if you can go back into the context of when this letter was written, excuse me, what a message these leaders, or these recipients of Peter's letter needed to hear, because they were living in very dangerous times. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. They had lost jobs. They've lost families because of their following of Christ and the persecution. They lived in a world without hope. They lived in a world where aging was greatly feared, because you didn't live nearly as long back in those days. And so to be talked about that you can have a living hope, just think about how that must have registered with them. The promise of a living hope. There was a man from Scotland, one of the bright stars of the Scottish persecutions. But he was found guilty based on his allegiance to Christ. He was sentenced to the gallows. He was going to be hung there. But when he came to the scaffold, Donald Cargill said these quite moving words that I've so appreciated. Here's a man fixing to die, and these are his final words. "Now I am near to getting my crown, which shall be sure, for I bless the Lord and desire all of you to bless Him that hath brought me here. It makes me triumph over devils and men and sin. They shall wound me no more. I forgive all men the wrongs they have done to me, and pray the Lord may forgive all the wrongs that any of the elect have done against Him. I pray that sufferers may be kept from sin and helped to know their duty. Farewell reading and preaching. Farewell praying and believing. Farewell wanderings and reproaches and sufferings. Welcome joy unspeakable and full of glory." You think he had a living hope as he was facing death? Yeah, that's said from a man who has a living hope. Benefit number one, we have a living hope. Benefit number two, we have a heavenly inheritance. Verse 4, Peter says, to obtain an inheritance. And you could read it, what Jesus has done through His resurrection, saving us, being born again, it resulted in a heavenly inheritance. And so as begotten children of God, we have become heirs. Romans talks about us being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we've come into an inheritance. That's one of the great benefits of being born again and coming to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read that about a heavenly inheritance. We can rejoice in it, but I'm not sure it hits us quite the way it would have hit the Jewish believers that received Peter's letter. So can we attempt, with my feeble attempt, can we attempt to try to think like a Jew just for a few minutes, okay? So, as a Jew read about inheritance, what would be the first thing that goes through his mind when he thought about an inheritance? Be the promised land, wouldn't it? God had given to the Jewish people the promised land as their inheritance. And so, Peter is talking about an inheritance. He's talking about a Christian inheritance, but now he says this Christian inheritance, it is three things he says. Look at what it is. It is imperishable. It is undefiled, and it will not fade away. So again, let's think like a Jewish person just for a few minutes. An inheritance that is imperishable. Look up the word, and the word carries the idea of being unravaged by an invading army. If you go in the Old Testament, so often Israel was ravaged by an invading army, right? You read through the Judges, you read the Babylonian captivity and other places. Armies came in and just ravaged the land. So this word imperishable means unravaged by an invading army. And so, and even now as Peter writes this, even though they're in the promised land in Israel, still they're being ravaged by the Roman Empire. So Peter's talking about in Christ you have this heavenly inheritance that is unravaged. It can never be conquered. It can never be assaulted by outside forces. That would have ministered something to the Jewish people, Jewish believers. Second thing, undefiled. Again, read the Old Testament. How often did Israel literally defile the land? And sometimes it actually speaks of the physical land. How often did they defile their nation because of their idol worship, because of their idolatry? So to recognize now through Christ, we have an inheritance that cannot be defiled. It's undefiled. Undefiled. And this third category is, will not fade away. Again, how often in the Old Testament you read about them losing the promised land, whether it's just the conquering army that's making them captive or even being taken away to Babylon, such in that episode. Again, even now, by Rome, even though they're living there. So now they're promised an inheritance that will not fade away. They won't lose it. They can't lose it. So again, for the Jewish believer, an eternal heavenly inheritance. imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Had to be such a source of encouragement and joy and promise. And even for the Gentile believers, Jew and Gentile alike, so many of them were poor and destitute since becoming followers of Christ. So many of them have been cut off from their families, so they lost any inheritance they may have were hoping to receive from parents or grandparents. But a heavenly inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. What a source of encouragement and joy it must have been to these people. I don't know what you've experienced with inheritances. Maybe you got a lot. Maybe you got nothing. Maybe there wasn't much to give you there. But you have one in heaven if you belong to the Lord. It's greater than anything you could receive here on this earth. So may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to grasp the significance of our heavenly inheritance. Notice Peter tells us one more truth about this inheritance. He says, it is reserved in heaven for you to be claimed by the heir, which is us in Christ. But in the meantime, until we get to claim it when we are with Christ in heaven, notice what he says, that it's reserved, it's kept in a safe place where it can't be stolen, not even by the enemy of God himself. In fact, I like the way Kenneth Weeks translates this last part. Speaking of the inheritance, he says, which inheritance has been laid up and is now kept guarded, that's present tense, is now kept guarded in a safe deposit. No one's going to be able to steal and take this inheritance from the follower of Christ. So benefit number one, we have a living hope. Benefit number two, we have a heavenly inheritance. Number three, we have a powerful shield. Because someone might have said to Peter, could say, you could be thinking it, these truths are wonderful. The inheritance is wonderful. I'm greatly rejoiced that it's imperishable and undefiled and cannot fade away. But suppose I falter. What happens if I falter? And Peter answers that in verse 5. Look at it. He says, we are protected by the power of God. Those of you who have the King James, rejoice. It says what? Kept. We are kept by the power of God. And the word translated kept is a military term, and it means guarded or shielded or protected by a military guard. And again, the tense of the Greek word reveals that this is something that's constantly happening. God is constantly doing this, protecting us, keeping us by His power to assure the genuine Christian that they will arrive in heaven. And this is a care that goes on, by the way, 24 hours a day, year in, year out. But it's a response to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who also now becomes our preserver and keeps us. So we are constantly, continually being kept, not by our power, not by our wills. We are mysteriously kept by the power of God as those who belong to Jesus Christ because of our faith in Him. Not trying to highlight Scotland today, but there was an old Scotsman, genuine believer, and he had left instructions for his gravestones, a lot simpler than what I'm leaving for mine. But he left instructions for his gravestone because he just wanted one word put on it. And it was this word in 1 Peter 1:5, kept. That's what he wanted on his gravestone, kept. I might have to consider that one, I don't know. But kept that he was right on target. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, as the rest of the verse says. You are kept. Even in the times when you feel some wavering, even in the times when you feel some questioning, you belong to Jesus. We are kept by the power of God. So, Peter says, let's eulogize, let's speak well of, let's praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Look at the reasons. One, because impelled by His great mercy, He calls us to be born again. And as a result of being born again, we have a living hope because Christ was raised from the dead. And we have an inheritance that is imperishable, that cannot be defiled, will not fade away. And this inheritance is being guarded in a safe deposit by God Himself. And until that day when our salvation is fully realized, as we stand before God in heaven, He is actually keeping us, guarding us, protecting, keeping us by His power until we arrive home in heaven. So can you say amen to Peter and what he has written here? You think God deserves to be eulogized by us? Can we pray and then let's sing a song? We will sing it. We'll eulogize God in song, okay? But let's pray first. Father, how we thank you for the truth of this passage. It's been one of my favorites for a long time. We praise you for your mercy. Thank you for having the ability to meet the need that we had of being condemned sinners because of violating your word, your laws, by not loving you the way we should. But thank you that you had the willingness to rescue us. Thank you for both of those coming together so that we could be born again. Father, I just pray this morning there's someone here who maybe they know about Jesus, know a lot about Jesus, but they really haven't bowed their knee and put their trust in Him as their substitute, confessing and repenting of their sin. And if so, Lord, I pray that this, what we've studied this morning, would have really struck them, and your Spirit may has even convicted them, and that you would lead them to the place of crying out to you to be their Savior, their Lord, to bring new birth into them and change them into a completely different person than they have been. Grant them faith to trust you. Father, we just want to take a moment in response to what we've studied this morning to speak well of you through song and to praise your name because of all you have done and made possible for us. And thank you, Father, that we can have the assurance based on your word that you are keeping us until the day that you call us home. So receive our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving. Receive our eulogizing you because of these great truths. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.